Good morning, church family. I'm in the book of Mark, chapter 15 this morning. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 6, and I'll just read down to verse 15. It is very good to see everybody there. We've got some new and visiting faces. Does my heart good. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to start reading at verse 6. I'm in the ESV. Now at the feast, he being Pilate, used to release one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, he had committed murder in the insurrection. There was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Word of God for the people of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this great sacrifice, immeasurable. It is enough when people who are guilty are given capital punishment. But it is too much when the ones who are innocent receive the same fate. And Lord, the pages that we've just read highlight the life of a man who is innocent but is being punished as and among the guilty. I have mixed feelings, Father. On one hand, I am full of joy, because it could have been me. But on the other hand, I am full of sadness because Christ was innocent. Yet, he was the only one who could do what he did. Before he left, he promised that you would send his spirit back. Let that spirit rest with us. Let your presence flow full and free. Thank you for making us your people and you being our God. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I started the scripture reading with the triumphal entry. I started the story there because it is important to note the change in scene. Up until that point, when the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes would have laid hands on Jesus, the text would say something like, "And he got away." But in the fullness of time, and sadly, this was the time, Jesus knew that it was important to make his official introduction. In times past, and I thought about doing it this year, I have looked at the triumphal entry, and there is actually a way to know exactly when Jesus was going to present himself. It's part of prophecy. Jeremiah talks about it. He gives a timeline. When this happens, then this happens, And then on this day, look for him. And it's beautiful. I borrowed this from a scholar named Chuck Mishler, the late Chuck Mishler. He's passed on, but when he was done doing the math, on exactly the day, at exactly the time that we call Palm Sunday was the day when the clock was up. It was time to make himself known. He was no longer in hiding. What is also important to point out is that really all along, but especially at the triumphal entry, Jesus is setting the agenda. Now, it doesn't look like that, and this is unusual. When I think about times when I have been mistreated in the past, I didn't set the agenda. Someone found me and then, not under my control, situations turned out how they turned out. But Jesus was setting the timeline here. He presented himself on Palm Sunday on the day. And then, if that wasn't enough, he went to the temple and he cleaned it out, according to Scripture. So that anyone who didn't notice that he made the triumphal entry, anyone who was in the temple and was just too busy to see, he made sure they got the memo. But it goes further. He is, we read about it last week, sitting at the table with his disciples, having the Passover supper. It's a good time, right? He's with his friends. Then he looks at one of them, the guy who controls the money, the one who's the best educated and the smartest in the room, and he says to him, "What you're about to do is time. Go ahead and do it, and be quick about it." Sends Judas out. He's controlling the timeline. He's controlling the narrative. Judas goes out, notifies the chief priest about where Jesus will be, and gives a signal. If you want to know who he is, I'll let you know. I'll make it clear. He's arrested in the garden after spending a good bit of time, at least an hour in prayer. It's late. It's 10, 11 o'clock at night. They can hardly see, but Judas gives the signal. There he is. They arrest him. And the first place he goes on trial is before the Sanhedrin Council. They've got to do a thorough examination so that they can then present Pilate with good evidence that this guy is an insurrectionist. He's as guilty as we say. So he stands before the Sanhedrin Council and they ask him questions, and I wouldn't have done what he did. "Are you the king of the Jews? You said that you wanted to destroy the temple and then raise it up in 3 days. Is that true?" That's what you think. I wouldn't have said that. I would have given a vociferous yes or a no. But he's controlling the narrative. Everything he says and does enrages them even more. So if there was any part of them that thought about turning back, maybe we shouldn't do this, maybe this is a bad idea, he was sure to put that part to sleep. Then he stands before Pilate. Pilate starts asking him questions. He is not known for his mercy or his love for the Jewish people. He's a Roman. He's a brutal governor. Things have to be done in a certain way. But unlike other historians, Mark is unusual in that he paints Pilate as fair. Pilate seems to perceive that the person standing before him is not quite what the Sanhedrin Council has presented. So he asked him directly, They've made accusations. Are they true? Are you an insurrectionist? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says something like, well, that's what you're saying. He ties Pilate's hands. The assumption is when a person does not give a defense, they are guilty. If Pilate had any urge, any compunction to let Jesus off the hook, Jesus just sealed his own fate. He was controlling the narrative. He could have called friends, witnesses. He could have called that lady who he healed with the issue of blood, or that man whose child he raised, that father whose son he found in the graveyard, who he cast the demons out. He could have called anybody. 3,000 people on one occasion, 5,000 on another, 8,000 people heard him preach and teach. It really wasn't a secret. He could have called witnesses. Not only did he not call witnesses, he didn't testify on his own behalf for himself. So, here we are. Verse 6. There is going to be an execution today. Somebody is going to die. We have two candidates in front of us. Barabbas, known insurrectionist. We caught three of them. He was the gang leader. Somebody's going to die. Romans do not look lightly or well on insurrectionists. And then this guy who speaks gently, who didn't even cry out as my soldiers beat on him, who you call a king of the Jews. Got two choices. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The crowd called out and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did. Verse 9, Pilate said to them, great, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Because he's a savvy politician. And he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered Jesus up in the first place. But the chief priests were also savvy politicians. They had already seasoned the crowd. They had stirred up the crowd, and to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Pilate was a little undone by all this. This doesn't really make sense. This is not good logic or good protocol. So let me ask the question a second time. Verse 12, Pilate again says to them, then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of Jews? Because you said he was an insurrectionist and you are Jews, and I can't seem to find anything wrong with the guy. He seems innocent to me, and I'm an expert at identifying guilty people. Verse 13, people who had been to Jesus' sermons, perhaps some of them who had saw him heal other people. Maybe it was some of those guys who wanted to stone the woman who had committed adultery, and he said, well, you're right, that's legal. That's legal. But before we stone this woman, I only have one condition. The one who stones her first has to have not sinned. Ooh. I bet that stung. Maybe it was one of those guys. Verse 13. They cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why?" Perhaps you disagree with his teaching. Perhaps he hurt your feelings. But what evil has he done? But the more he asked good questions, the louder they cried. They shouted all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate, uncharacteristic of Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them a known insurrectionist, Barabbas. Then he scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The Jewish tradition, they put a limit on the number of lashes that you can receive when you're being scourged. It's brutal. I'll spare you the details. But the limit is 39 lashes. Somebody figured out that when you get over 40, there's a risk of dying. But the Jews didn't do the scourging. The Romans did. So we don't know how many lashes he got. What we know is that there were no limits. Then they made him carry the cross beam. It weighed probably 30 to 40 pounds as he was bleeding to the spot where he was going to be crucified. Jesus said, "If you would come after me, take up your cross and follow me." One of the commentators that I was reading pointed out that even though he said to them, to us, "Take up our cross," he was in such a state that he couldn't carry his own cross. So they found a North African, a guy who was well known. They list the name of his two sons. That would have meant something. They make him carry Jesus' cross. I think it was supposed to be a reminder that the cross he was to hang on wasn't for him. It was for us. I've got mixed feelings. They hang him up, starting at what the Bible calls the third hour. That's around 9 o'clock. And, you know, Christians, they're interesting. We wear crosses around our neck, but in the first century, only the lowest of criminals and slaves were executed in this way. It was not high art. Was how you treated the worst of the worst. Right? Maybe the equivalent would be lynching. You didn't lynch everybody, but you lynched the people you just didn't think very much of. That was crucifixion. The lowest. Three things happened while you were on the cross. One, the pain was tremendous from the piercing of the nails in your hands or in your feet. They didn't always pierce, but they pierced Jesus. Sometimes they would just tie you up. But in hanging on a cross, one of the first things that would happen is that the blood would sink to the lower extremities. And the blood pressure drops by half, but the pulse rate raises by double. What will ultimately happen is heart failure. It was slow, usually 2 or 3 days unless the person bled to death from the scourging. And then there was the part that is often not talked about. It's being left out in the open air for 3 days. And so sometimes a fever from exposure. And then the humiliation of the nakedness and the lack of bodily control. You can't swat the flies. It is meant to be as unpleasant as possible. But since Pilate found Jesus guilty and the charge was being king of the Jews, he treated him as an insurrectionist. And he was crucified alongside actual revolutionaries, perhaps former colleagues of Barabbas, the Bible doesn't say. Verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." Even the chief priests got in on the act. With the scribes, they mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him, the two thieves who had likely also been scourged, but somehow, even in the middle of heart failure, had the presence of mind to mock Jesus. So they reviled him. No respect. Verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 6 hours, about 3 p.m. So from 3 to 6, there's darkness. It's unusual. Then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." But he was actually quoting scripture, Psalm chapter 22. Here's what it says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 39, the final verse in this section. It's dark. It's like the sun refuses to shine. It's unusual. Something is eerie. It's off. Other passages, they talk about how the veil in the temple is torn. So there's rumbling over in the temple. Veils are tearing by themselves. It's supernatural. The Jewish people seem to have no urges other than to persecute him. But this centurion, this Roman, looks around and has a thought of clarity. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It is said that when Julius Caesar died, the sun also refused to shine. There was a belief that when great deified figures died, the sun refused to shine. But it wasn't just that the sun refused to shine. It was also that he was in control of his death. He was praying and quoting scriptures, talking to his father. And it had only been 6 hours. His heart couldn't have failed. It was early. But he had work to do somewhere else. He breathed his last. The Roman soldier was like, "That's God stuff. It's God stuff." I won't be before you much longer. I dressed up today out of reverence. A king has died, King of the Jews. He didn't get a proper funeral. It wasn't pretty. So I just wanted to read some passages in honor of the king who died. Isaiah 53. I'm going to pick up at verse 1 a little bit early than I expected, but here's what it says. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Paul says, I'm coming back, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, Paul says that, but the Jewish aristocracy, the Jewish educated class, seemed to not have read those. So they were looking for a warrior Messiah. And yet here, the King of the Jews is dying on the cross. So where does the scriptures say that he's going to die? Is Paul right or are the Pharisees and the leaders right? Isaiah 53 and 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? They made him a grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. With his soul, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Thank you, Jesus. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors. A great man just died. But not just a man, a prophet. But not just a prophet, the Messiah. But not just the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But not just the King of the Jews, the Son of God. But not just the Son of God, God. Tried to think, how do you close a sermon like this? But you don't. Maybe that's the point of Jesus' recommendation. There was no one fitting of a king who took him down from the cross. Though they mocked, no miraculous event came. No angels showed up. No legions of angels. No army. A Roman took out the nails. His mother wept at his feet. But by his stripes, we are healed. Thanks be to God. I wouldn't have asked for it, but boy, did I need it. The mercies of God. been reading this a lot this week. The mercies of God. Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace, you are saved. A great man died today. This is the word of God for the people of God. I think I will put this off until next week. One, because I can't pull it together. But let's wait for the moment of celebration. He said he was going to do some amazing things in 3 days. Let us wait patiently to see the goodness of the Lord. It is exceedingly sad, but also exceedingly beautiful. Not just Jesus died on the cross, but also all the transgressions of the world. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. You gave a gift that we would not have asked for, could not repay. The best of us could not have thought of. But the rabbis say, it's really interesting, even in the beginning when you were creating the world, you thought about the redemption of man. Thank you that your thoughts are not our thoughts. That as far as the east is from the west, so far are our thoughts from you. Lord, help us to walk in this new life, this new opportunity that you've given us. Help us to be people who are healthy because of you, who are evangelistic because of hope, and who grow because of your mercy and grace. Thank you that you are not only in the form of a man, but that you are fully God. And that your godness saved and delivered us in a way that was nothing short of amazing. Lord, the testimony of Jesus is enough. There is nothing more to say. You forsook him so that you could make us one in your family. This morning we say, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.